I want to draw your attention tonight to the letter of James and the second chapter and the first 7 verses. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And so on to the end of verse 7. First people you see when you enter the church are the stewards. Their job is to welcome you, and the impression that they create is important. Stewards are kind and God-fearing men. They're interested in you, and they are pleased that you're here. It isn't their job to interrogate you, to check up if you're coming from another church, why you've turned up, to persuade you to join this church. Some of them are handshakers, and some are not. One of them may ask, is it your first visit here? And if you're a student, he may give you some literature. If they notice some weakness in sight, they may then give you a large type hymnal. And if they haven't spotted that, please ask for one. They'll suggest where you may sit. They'll escort you to a pew, especially if the place is getting full. If you have young children, they'll tell you about a room where you can take them if they get too noisy. They won't get involved in long conversations with you. If you want to talk with them, then they'll find someone else to answer your questions, because they have to welcome other people. They don't even have time for conversations with their own friends in the church. They can do that afterwards. And if there are troublemakers in the church, then they'll wait for me to tell them what to do from the pulpit. I'll direct any member of the congregation not to light a cigarette, or to be quiet if they're talking or persistently whispering loudly and are distracting other people. If someone has to be escorted out, then the steward will stand at the end of the pew to encourage the man to leave. But they're not bouncers. If there are a group of teenagers who come into the church for the first time, a steward will come with them and will sit behind them. If someone is taken ill, a steward will help them, will contact a doctor in the congregation. Church stewards are necessary men, and they have been from the beginning of Christianity. What the stewards may not do is to show favoritism, take a special interest when a Rolls Royce draws up in the street outside, and totally ignore a poor person and tell her just to find a seat for herself, even if she looks lost. Now, that was happening. Favoritism was happening in the early church, though they had the work of the Holy Spirit to a degree that we do not have. They were battling with the same remaining sin that is our enemy too, and they were walking by sight and not by faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James has got in this passage before us 3 things to say to those who were walking by sight. And the first thing that he says to them is, you've been compromised by the superficial. That's the first thing. You've been compromised by the superficial. You see, these were days of great poverty for the church. And that's shown to us by the fact that wealth was indicated by a gold ring. A mere gold ring and some fine clothes. The church didn't have enough chairs to seat its congregation. Some had to stand through the services or sit on the ground. Poverty is not a safe place for a Christian to be. It has its own snares and temptations, just like wealth has. Poverty brought 2 temptations into the early church. Firstly, the stewards were bought by the sight of wealth. They quivered in excitement when they saw a rich man strolling up to the meeting. Now, James never describes a follower of Jesus Christ as being rich. For him, rich has moral overtones. It doesn't mean for James comfortably off. It means opulent and plush and ritzy. And ostentatious. This is Mr. Moneybags. This is Dr. Plutocrat coming to their little church. And he is given, James says, a special welcome. A special welcome. He was given an effusive welcome. They were very, very happy that he had deigned to come to their meeting place. And they fawned over him. He was given a good seat in the shade, in the breeze. We know that wealthy people were drawn by the truth, as well as poor people. There was a Roman centurion mentioned in Luke 7, who actually paid for the building of a new synagogue for Old Testament Christians. And other groups, when they heard about that, must have dreamed of what it would be like for a benefactor to come and maintain their old building. Now, if a New Testament congregation could become wretchedly deferential by dreams of sudden wealth, then we're not to think that that's a remote possibility for the church in the 20th century. Gordon Keddy speaks about a church in Pittsburgh advertising the personal appearance one Lord's Day of a star of the Cleveland Browns. My friend David Kingdon was attending a Baptist church in Dallas, and they were bringing in, I think, the 10,000th member into First Baptist Church Dallas. And so they went on the line, and the 10,000th member that had the right hand of fellowship and was brought in was the kicker for the Dallas Cowboys. It wasn't the little old lady who was the 9,999th. Former Miss America travels the circuit of certain churches, and her glamorous picture is portrayed in the Saturday night papers advertising what you can see on the Sunday. Hobnob with the great and bask in their glory. There's the crop of celebrity preachers. Well, there everything is exaggerated in the States, but it's with us too. An undue respect for persons. I was taken on a tour of a university which had been founded by a man who claimed to be a healer. And we were given then in a room a film presentation introducing this university. And so it showed the students and the classes. Didn't show one student in a wheelchair. Didn't show a single student who was blind. Well, you can't have that in a university whose chancellor claims he can perform miracles. People are being bought by power and wealth and health in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And then also these same stewards were being repulsed by poverty. It's the other side of the coin, isn't it? He tells us that when these stewards met a poor man in shabby clothes, that they considered him to be of little value. You heard Peter Mandelson's speech in the Labour Party conference this past week. What did he call them? Horny-handed, girthy-overalled. You stand there then, a church steward says to one such man, or sit on the floor by my feet. So obviously there were clearly many, many, many people attending church. And lots of them were poor. So another poor person, another responsibility, not much welcome. It's very different, isn't it, from us in Wales, where we're delighted to see anyone coming. Oh, that the church was filled, all these empty pews were filled with poor people. What is James saying here? Well, he's not firstly teaching us to show no respect to civic authorities, world leaders, if they come to Christian churches. We stand to greet the bride when she comes in. We stand when members of the local government come for a special service when we pray for them. We give them good seats then. As a matter of respect for their office. They are servants of God in a special sense. Romans 13 tells us that. Fear the Lord and the King, my son. Don't join with the rebellious. Proverbs 24:21. Peter says, show respect to everyone. 1 Peter 2:17. So he's not just stirring up class hatred here. And Peter is not saying that we may not refuse admission to someone who is inappropriately dressed. beachwear and bikinis and shorts, they're not acceptable for many places, many places. And they're not acceptable here. They're destructive in the hour of worship. And if a man should come dressed as a woman, that would create the same basic problem of destruction. I would favour myself a quiet corner for him and silent prayers initially from the congregation and some patience. And if a man comes in who never washes and gives off an appalling odour, I would favour again your patience and then a chance to talk with him. And we can't forbid the attendance of hardened, unrepentant church members who are under discipline and whose presence is grievous. But he wants to chat to us, then there's one thing we insist on talking to him about before we talk about golf or anything else: his need to put his life straight and confess this awful sin and come back to God. James is talking then about a church steward whose behavior is unacceptable because he has been allured by the superficial, by the amount of power that someone has. Money is power. And I'm saying we too can be bought by people's fame and influence and wealth and beauty. In this world, money is status. It was, and it still is today. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say to you tonight is this. James says to them, you've fallen into sin. This incident is a barometer. The church steward isn't a novice. And so this behavior is reflecting the church out of which he comes. If he's showing that he's too attached to the values of this world, then it's an indication that there's something wrong in the church. What have they done? Firstly, they've shown favoritism. That's what it says, verse 1. It means literally to receive the face of someone. That is, you're captivated by someone's appearance. What they look like buys you. Their behavior, their beliefs are dismissed as irrelevant compared to the outward. You, the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, have favoured them. You've been bought. You're in danger then of becoming their poodle. You know that attitude is deplored in the Bible. God isn't like that. Moses says, the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien and gives him food and clothing. Now, when Jehovah Jesus walked this earth, was he like these stewards? Did he butter up to the leaders? Was he intimidated by wealth and power? Did he have a group of favorites and they could do nothing wrong in his eyes? You know, even the spies who were sent to catch him, who asked him, was it right to pay taxes to Caesar? They say to him, Luke 20, we know that you don't show partiality. Or as Matthew puts it in Matthew 22, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So there wasn't a hint of snobbishness with Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. He entered their homes. He cradled their children. He ate and drank with them. He touched lepers. And his apostles were taught to behave just like he does. When the centurion Cornelius, through a message from the Lord, sends for Peter to come and preach to them, Peter comes into this Gentile home and he says, I now know that God
does not show favoritism.
One of his first experiences of being in a totally Gentile environment, and here they are, hungry for the word of God. Paul talks to bosses about servants, and he says to them, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, when the world sees the servant and the master speaking to one another as brothers and worshipping together and praying together, it says, what's this? I've never seen anything like this before. And they begin to inquire, and the servant and the master both say, all things, this is because we're new men in Christ. All things have passed away. We are still economically and socially in the same position as before, but we are one in Christ, and that's what matters. And we're going to spend eternity together. Now you see, it was that lesson, that crucial lesson that these stewards hadn't learned. They were showing favoritism to Mr. Moneybags. They were making it easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The second thing he says about them falling into sin is, you've discriminated among yourselves. Verse 4. Now this word could mean that they were halting between two opinions. Elijah's charge to the people who were serving Baal as well as serving Jehovah. They were wavering. Some days they thought, oh, let's go back to the Lord. And other days they thought, oh, but it's so good to have some insurance with the Baal of the harvest and the Baal of health and the Baal of fertility. These people were just like that. They would serve the Lord, and then they would quiver with excitement as Mr. Mammon came up the steps and went into the church. So it could mean that. They were introducing distinctions between worshippers. Some were deemed second class. And that really is basically, I think, what it means. Have you not discriminated? That's the other meaning. No, let's think of it like this. It cut across everything that we know about there's no favoritism with God. We say that salvation is all due to sheer vertical sovereign grace. It's free for the servant, it's free for the master. That there's one door to heaven, and that door is Jesus Christ. And if you go by that door, whatever your race or social class, those distinctions don't exist when you pass through that door. It's Paul telling the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says the same thing to the Colossians 3:11. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, he says. That's the church's boast, that we all have the same privileges, we all hurry into the presence of God, whatever our race, male, female, we hurry into his presence and we say, Abba, Father, and we tell him our love and we tell him our needs. And so Jews could come and could sit at the feet of a Scythian pastor and be edified by him week by week. And the wealthiest man in the town, if he was a Christian, would break bread and break a piece off the same loaf then as a poor believer. And the godly women would have that same mighty influence in a congregation, in their multifarious work, outside the pulpit, their encouragements, their judgments, their approving, their observing, as they have today. Now I'm sure there would be initial awkwardnesses as people came out of that caste social system, slavery and great riches, and would come into the church. But that goal was always to be placed. And anything that broke that down was to be resisted. If someone from a different class or a different language group A different colored skin came and said, "Can I worship with you? Can I join your church?" As long as he's in Christ, you give him the right hand of fellowship. There can't be one congregation for the rich and another for the poor, one for the barbarian, one for the Jew. It's unthinkable. So there was this sin of discrimination, and you were beginning to see it. A coolness towards poor people and excitement towards the wealthy. And so that's the sin. But let me just intensify it a little bit more, this sin. It was committed by believers. It was committed in the church meeting, where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name. And he's there. There's the striking phrase, the opening verse here. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the NIV translates it. It's difficult to translate it into English, because it says literally, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory. And really what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the glory of God is Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. You know, Exodus 33, and Moses downcast, uncertain about the future, anxious, and the Lord saying, "No, you've got to lead the people." And he needs encouragement, and so he says, "Well, show me your glory," he says. He needs that boost. And the Lord then says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." And he does that, Exodus 34:5-8. The Lord's name then is not just a sound, a vocable. It summarizes his character and his attributes. And so when Moses sees his glory, the name of the Lord is his glory. "I'll come to you myself. I'll show you my essential goodness. I'll spell out my nature for you." Glory then is shorthand for the personal presence of the Lord in his goodness, in the fullness of his character. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's glory. God coming among us in all his presence. We know the glory of God when by faith we see the face of Jesus Christ. Now, in any Christian congregation, there's only one glory, and that belongs to Jehovah Jesus. And we have to make sure that this is so. We have nothing else to offer to the men and women of Aberystwyth except Jesus Christ. As Isaiah saw him in the temple, and we see the same one as Isaiah saw. We see him by faith. And all the wealth that people might have, and the fur coats, and the fame, and all the trappings of riches, and nothing, are they, compared to him? The name of Jesus doesn't borrow a thing from us. All the glory of man is as the flower of the field. It withers and fades. God endures unchanging on. So you can't, within the worshipping congregation, have excitement about musical talent and excitement about Jesus at the same time. An organ praises its own maker. You can't have delight in a marvelous choir and in the glory of Jesus Christ at the same time. If a congregation were full of millionaires and beauty queens and Manchester United football team and had the leadership of Mensa men with their IQs going through the roof, that would give no additional glory to Jesus Christ at all. Of course, it would detract from it. We'd be looking, wouldn't we, for our favourite stars. In the presence of his glory, all earthly achievements, well, you know, what are they? What are they? Keep them on your bedroom walls. Keep them on your study walls. Keep them in your papers. But when we're with him, when we are with God, what is all the glory of men? And if men and women don't want my saviour, I can't say, well, what do you think of these moral guidelines that I've got to offer, or family councils, or our choir, or my ideas about government? My only task is to persuade you that Jesus Christ is glorious. And if you see that, then everything else in your life is new. But it won't help you if I tell you the church is full of beautiful people. And for me to discriminate and point out to you who's got the money or where the talents are in the congregation. If you join this church, all this congregation will be your brothers and sisters. And there are some very funny people in this congregation, and one of them is in the pulpit. Very different kinds of men and women. I have to point you to the Lamb of God all the time. The Lamb of God, He takes away your sin. Your sin. He will deal with it. So these stewards were discriminating against poor people. And thirdly, he says, you've become judges with evil thoughts. This is opening up what their sin was. Verse 4. You've become judges. Now, you know the Bible doesn't tell us to throw away our discriminating faculties when we become Christians. It tells us rather to watch out for false prophets and for wolves in sheep's clothing. And it tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. And it says, don't be like the Pharisees in your religion. And so we have to judge. And we have to assess who are religious people to lead. Who are the mature people to lead a congregation? You evaluate. But you evaluate kindly, not with evil thoughts. You evaluate with righteous thoughts. We're not to be censorious. We're not to draw attention to people's failures. We're not to have unrighteous. We're not to be unrighteous judges who have one standard for the wealthy and another standard for the poor. But these stewards were doing that, you see. They were judging evil thoughts. They were thinking in a twinkling of an eye, my, look who's coming up the steps. Wow, what a difference it would make to this church. Have him join us. Because what they were thinking, what difference it would make to us deacons to have a sure source of income. It's going to be so much easier, isn't it, than me having to dig into my pocket. So standing at the door of the church were judges. Judges who were saying, well, poor, get in. Wealthy, special attention. And the fourth sin here, you've insulted the poor, verse 6. So two poor people go out together on their sticks and they're walking down the pavement and say, what did you get out of the service tonight? Oh, I got an insult. An insult? Yes, that steward, you know the one? He told me to sit on the floor or at his feet or stand. He didn't say that to you, did he? Oh, he did. Come to church and get a word of insult. You remember how it was in the Corinthian congregation where the Spirit of God was working and there was such consciousness of gifts. And they had this so-called love feast, a sort of special kind of fellowship meal. But they all brought and ate their own food. And there at the fellowship, at the love feast, the differences between the haves and the have-nots was just embarrassing. Someone had written to Paul about and said, you don't believe, you wouldn't believe, Paul, what's happening at our love feast here in the church in Corinth. And Paul says, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. 1 Corinthians 11, 21 and 22. So here was a church which is, again, on this matter, social distinctions, coming in, unmortified, unsanctified, allow to bring wedges and divisions into the people of God. Here were the rich and their servants who were carrying their hampers, keeping them by their seats then for the service, and afterwards downstairs the plates would come out and the silver cutlery would come out and the jars of old wine and cooked quail and piglet, an octopus and young goat in oil. They tucked in then straight away, a noisy group of people eating and drinking, some too much so that their servants had to then carry them out. Born again gluttons. And in the same congregation, there actually were hungry people, starving people, hollow-cheeked men and women, children with pot bellies, crying kids with stick-like legs. They literally had nothing, Paul says. And they said, he says, these Christians were being humiliated in the love feast, where we all love one another. And he says they were despising the church. That's what their attitude is. All that the body of Christ stands for. And they were despising it. And the poor were getting insulted in the church. Some very strange things can happen in a church. Some religious people are very unpleasant. So, the first thing I wanted you to see, James says, that they've been compromised by the superficial. And the second thing, that they've fallen into sin. And he opens up the sin in those ways. And the last thing that he says then is, you've lost sight of reality. And so what he's going to do now is to show us what these rich people are really like. And show us what the poor people. He's aiming at the stewards, but the stewards are only samples of wrong attitudes that run through this congregation. And so he's going to tell us what the rich and poor are like. All the world has got its icons. We never knew what Princess Diana was really like. None of us. Or the Spice Girls. Or soccer players. We don't know what they're like. We just give them what their spin doctors, what their image makers allow us to know of them. And if we did know them, would we admire them? Would we want to be like them? Well, James says, now I'll spill the beans. I'll tell you about the rich and I'll tell you about the poor. Let's look at the wealthy man first of all. Let me tell you three things about him, he says. Firstly, this rich man is exploiting you. Verse 6. Yeah. He's exploiting you. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. He gives you an example of how the wealthy are exploiting the Christians. I'll tell you about him. The wages he failed to pay the workmen who mowed his field are crying out against him. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of Almighty God. Chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the man you're getting so excited about because you see him coming up the steps to the church. He's a man who doesn't pay his workmen. This is the man you want to see joining. Without any conviction of sin, without any repentance, without restitution to the men that he's exploited. You know, there are just too many stories. Too many stories from the beginning of this century and from the last century of mill owners and landlords and coal mine owners who used to have entire communities and churches and preachers in their pockets. And you can't say that all those things are the creation of left-wing novelists. You can't say that. One true story of a vicar who is the servant of the local squire. And he's his puppet master. That's one story too much. There's no place for unrepentant, exploiting men within the church. Earl Kelly was the pastor of Ridgecrest Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And a friend of his became the pastor of a church in a small delta town. And that church was in the pocket of a local land owner. And during his first year, he discovered about this man who was one of his members. the terrible record of economic oppression that had made this man rich. And the pastor got more and more indignant at all he heard. And so one morning he preached a fearless sermon on Christian honesty. And on Monday, the landowner called to see him. He told him how much his ministry was helping him and his family. "In fact, you mean so much to me personally," he says. "I want to show you my gratitude." And he gave him a check. And the check then was really a sizable amount. And it was for the money he owed to the bank, a bank which was controlled by this cotton planter. And he thanked the man warmly. His eyes were filled with tears. He was so appreciative. And he had the wrong impression of this man, and the man was leaving, and he just at the door he turned and said, "By the way, I assume that you preached your last sermon like the one you preached yesterday. We don't need that kind of preaching in our church." And without a moment's hesitation, the check, which was still in his hand, he tore it up, and he dropped the bits in the bin. And he said, "All the money in the world couldn't make me alter the contents of the gospel as I understand it." Well, it was the last sermon that he preached on honesty in that church, because he got fired soon after on some trumped-up charge that man orchestrated. The world is full of unscrupulous businessmen and landlords who are grinding the poor down and out. Africa, Asia, South America, full of such men. And when they profess to be Christians and don't change their lives, it destroys the whole credibility of what we say in the gospel. Think of the link between the mafia and the Roman Catholic Church. Think of the spectacular funeral services that those gangsters get. In Kenya, one is amazed to see what poor Christians endure. Edward Markham wrote a poem about what he called breathless awe. Two things, said Kant, fill me with breathless awe: the starry heavens and the moral law. But I know a thing more awful and obscure: the long, long patience of the plundered poor. James says, this then, he's dragging you into court. Verse 6. This man that you were so obsequious to at the church door, if you fail to pay back the loan on the day, then you're in court. Remember Jesus telling that story in Matthew 18 of a servant who owed his king a great deal of money, and he falls on his knees before the king, and he says, "Please have mercy, give me some more time," he says. And the king is so struck by his pity, by his pleas, that he cancels the whole thing. He says, "Forget about it. You can go. You needn't pay me anything." And then Jesus says, that man, forgiven millions and millions. It's a hyperbole, the whole story is. But it's making a very important point. That man goes out, and as he's walking down the street, he sees a man who owes him a paltry sum. And Jesus says, he grabbed him, began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Matthew 18, 28 to 30. The news, the shock in that community of what happened, hearing of what the king had done to this man and then what he did, spread through the community. It was taken to the king. The king had him arrested and thrown to the torturers. Into prison he went until every penny was paid of this huge sum of money. The people all knew when Jesus talked about, they all knew about men like that. Men who live for money. Men who loan at extortionate rates. Men who demand then every penny, every shekel paid back. And this was the man. A man like that was coming up the steps into the church. And he could intimidate the leaders of the church so that they would welcome such men without repentance into the congregation. People who would take Christians to court for libel, for complaining, for stirring up slaves, disturbing the peace, And then James says, let me tell you this about the rich man. He is slandering the Lord's name. Verse 7. Now you love the name of the Lord, don't you? The name of Jesus. The name of God. There are programs, there's a program, an interesting program on television in which neighbours and friends get to work on one another's front rooms or bedrooms and paint them purple and so on, with the help of experts who've got long hair. And then they put blindfolds on them and they bring them in and then they open their eyes. I can't listen, I want to switch off the program just then. It destroys the value of the program then for me. Because they all say, oh my God, they say, oh my God. I flinch when I hear it. That name is everything. Everything to me, that name. The name of my God. It's a noble name. It's a noble name. Wife loves her husband. She's happy to bear his name. Children carry the name of their parents. The Christians were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sing, name of Jesus, highest name, name that earth and heaven adore. Jesus, the name that's high over all, in heaven or earth or sky. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. And the slave confessed that. And he didn't cringe at the threats of his master. Jesus made him brave. He wouldn't sin for his master. He wouldn't be a pimp. He wouldn't lie for his master. He wouldn't steal for his master. He'd negotiate with his master for hours on the Lord's day, on a Sunday, to meet with the people of God. But some, you see, were just exasperated at the conduct of their slaves, since Jesus Christ and that church had meddled with their slaves. All because of Jesus Christ. And so they said awful things. Awful things. As people do. About this noble name. These are the rich men. These are getting this ecstatic welcome. When they come into the church. They are exploiting Christians. They're dragging them to court. They're slandering the name of the Lord. Because they've got money. Money, money, money. And they're getting the best seats. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's the battered wife syndrome, isn't it? It's the abused child syndrome. This bully of a man beats his wife, but she keeps going back to him. He abuses his children, but they won't report it because they're so dependent and so intimidated. They're conditioned to treat this monster like that. They're even prepared for him to kill them. To kill them. Here are Christians being thrown into prison. But you see, the people throwing them into prison have got money, money. And so, it's such an honor for us to have you in the services tonight. Please come back. My friends, these stewards are out of touch with reality. They're walking by sight. Take that look at that rich man, he says. Oh, you're glad he's come. You're glad for any sinner to come. You're glad when the owner of the pawn shop comes. When the prostitute comes. You're glad for anyone to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you fawn over him and you make it 10 times harder for me to lay it on him. And he needs to repent. He needs to turn from his sin. He needs to confess it to God. He needs mercy and grace from Jesus Christ. And you're not helping me when you're like that to this man. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus had the Lord in his house. Zacchaeus put his hand in the till. Zacchaeus was a tax collector for the Romans. And Jesus came to him. And Zacchaeus responded, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated
anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times. I pay back four times the amount. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. To whose house? To repentant rich men. Repentant rich men. So he says, that's the rich man. Now he says, let me tell you about the poor believer. Let me tell you just a few things. Let me tell you this. The poor believer has been chosen by God. Verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? So, do you understand what it's saying? Behind our fumblings and our struggles and our first steps in faith, to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, behind the beginnings of our coming to Christ, there's a secret history that goes back and back to the very foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. The Apostle Paul, moved by God, said that. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. The Son of God said that. Ephesians 15:16. The election. It's a very simple concept, isn't it? David goes down to the brook, and out of the stones in the brook, he chooses five smooth stones. There's a choice out of a certain constituency, which implies the non-choice of those that are left. God chose a company more than any man can number, like the sands on the seashore. Choosing is a saving act of God. Sinners are dead. They're rebels. They don't want this God. Left to themselves, they'd never choose him. Grace intervenes. Not a single sinner deserves to be chosen, but God is merciful to multitudes. And who does he choose? Well, not many mighty and wise and powerful he chooses, but ordinary folks. When the gang in our street, the tram road behind Station House, when they would choose two teams, then I was always amongst the last to be chosen. Unless girls were playing too. It's humbling, isn't it, to be amongst the last, to be gangly and spindly and not very coordinated. Or to be the last when you have to choose a partner for the school dance and meal. The least attractive, it seems, the weakest are left. God chooses unattractive people. God chooses very ordinary people, weak people, sinful people, not the righteous. He does it again and again. Moses, the son of a slave. Amos, a herdsman. Zwingli, an alpine shepherd. Melanchthon. Melanchthon worked in an armourer's shop. Luther's father was a miner. Carey was a cobbler. I mean, how many amongst the upper classes have got a Bible faith? How many in the royal family? It's a huge family now, isn't it? How many in that family speak of a simple love for the Lord Jesus? God never wearies of raising up poor people who make the world rich. That poor man that you are just very sniffy about at the door and say, sit at my feet and stand up for the service. Before the creation of the world, God had chosen him. God had chosen him. He loved him. He sent his son to die for him. And then he says, this poor man belongs to God. Verse 7. Him to whom you belong, he says. People say about relatives, very distant relatives, you talk about somebody, he says, well, she belongs to us, they say. That is, she's a distant relative. She belongs to our family. Now, if you prize Christ, you prize his relatives. And these poor people have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This rich man, who is his father? Who's his father? Remember, Jesus spoke to some people. They wanted to see Jesus dead. And Jesus said to them, "You're of your father, the devil." There are people in Aberystwyth whose father is the devil. There are rich people in Aberystwyth. There are poor people in Aberystwyth. Their father is the devil. Because they behave in a devilish way. Their beliefs, their standards, the things they laugh at and live for are devilish. And to the devil they'll go forever. A poor man, he could walk out of the church service. He'd not had a very happy time with the people there, but he could walk home and his heart was just bursting within him. I belong to God. I'm a son of God. What status I have. World doesn't know me because it didn't know my Saviour. But behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on me, that I should be called a son of God. Again, he says, this poor man loves God. Verse 5. The kingdom is promised to those who love him. Who love him. It's the greatest thing you can say about anyone. You can say, ah, yes, but he loves God. Now, that steward at the church door, you see, loves money, doesn't he? Too much. That's his problem. You know, up the steps into this church every Sunday comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, without a fail, if we're down just to two or three, the Lord Jesus, he's here every Sunday. And he questions the stewards as they get so excited about, look who's coming, look who's here. He says to them, lovest thou me? Do you love me? He says, am I getting a welcome? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you love me? The poor man loves God. Rich man loves money. Again, he says this, the poor man is rich in faith, verse 5. Now, the faith of the poor man holds this whole section, these seven verses of our text together. You see how it begins, the first verse, how does he define them? Believers. In our Lord, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And in the fifth verse, those that are poor in the eyes of the world are rich in faith. So there's this marvelous combination, the possibility of us, in the world's estimation, nothings. Just very poor people. But rich in faith, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He had nowhere to lay his head, but he had the castle on the Thousand Hills. There's a lady I visit regularly. She's been a great encouragement to me in my life as a minister. And these words describe her. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Here's a trust in God in the midst of all the trials that have come into her life. Rich trust. Here's a belief that all the promises of God are hers. Yea, and amen, they are hers. Rich belief. Here's her faith that her Heavenly Father is working all things together for her good. Nothing's going to separate her from the love of God. Rich faith. My friends, there's nothing poor about her home or her life. I go there to be enriched. The pauper's life is one that's bereft of God. Nothing of God, nothing of heaven, nothing of Jesus Christ, nothing of eternity, nothing. That's all they've got, nothing. They've gained the whole world, they've lost their soul. Or poverty in some wealthy man. And then he says this, the poor man has a glorious inheritance, verse 5.
So while he lives, God supplies all his needs. And when he dies, gives him a great inheritance. Well, men, you don't believe this. You're not believing me. While we live, God gives us all we need. And when we die, we have a great inheritance. Do you believe me now? Do you believe me?
There are about 4 to 5 million swallows in Britain at the present time, and this is the week, last week, this week now, when they all disappear. These 4 or 5 million swallows. Because God sends them to North Africa for the winter months. He says, I'll feed you here now, he says, and so he takes them all there. Because he's a God who feeds. Birds, 4 million swallows, and God feeds everyone. And if God feeds the birds, Jesus says, how much more will he feed his children? How much more will he feed his sons and his daughters? And they're not to worry about what they put on, he'll clothe them, and he'll take care of tomorrow for them. And when they die, he'll give them an inheritance. You know, here's this spoiled rich kid, and he boasts of when his father dies, you know, he'll have horses, and lands, and cars, sports cars, and he'll travel the world when his father dies, he says. But the poor Christian has been promised a kingdom because his older brother has died and rose again on the third day. And he's going to reign with Christ. He's going to sit with Christ. And Christ is in the midst of the throne. He's going to reign with him. Because our first father Adam lost his reign over this world. But our last Adam has bought us a reign over a new earth and a new heavens.